Psalm 52. Last week, as you know, we got through Psalm 50 and 51, and so tonight we pick up in Psalm 52, and let's get into it. Let me open in prayer for our service. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can turn to you, and you love us, and you want to do a great work in our hearts and minds tonight, and speak to us, and by your Holy Spirit, minister to us, and Lord, help us to learn what you have for us to learn tonight, and then want to apply it into our lives for your goodness and your glory. And we thank you that you are so good, and you've given us your word as inspired by your Holy Spirit, every bit of it, to grow us and mature us and help in the process of making us more like Christ. And so we thank you for that, and we praise you, and we ask for that in Jesus' name as well. Amen. All right, so Psalm 52, you will notice here that this one begins, that we're in another run of Psalms of David, and this one says, to the chief musician, meaning, I tend to just like to point out, that means likely he wanted this played at the temple, and so that the people could hear and come and rejoice. And now this one's a bit interesting. I want to spend a little bit of a time introducing this one, because it says, a contemplation of David, a contemplation, of course, something you just sit and meditate upon and think about, and what does that mean? But notice, we're told on this one the occasion that drove it. And so some of these are in a way extra special because we know the scene that drove the writer to pen this. And so this happened when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And so we want to just study that a little bit and remind ourselves of the scene. And many of us know what that is, but in case we don't, if you remember during David's ministry as he was a young boy, well, I mean, the Lord gave him really some amazing successes very early in his life. And as a very, I would say, young man, not even quite an adult, what we would call an adult. And but because of the successes, unfortunately, he had to early on run from Saul, the king, because he was really jealous of him and he was threatened by him. And so with those, if you remember, the first thing that brought him fame publicly, now there was the private scene where Samuel had anointed him king of Israel amongst his whole family. But if you remember the scene when he was young and his father sent him to see his brothers on the front line when they were going to fight with the Philistines, and there's this gulf between them, and the Philistine giant Goliath would come out and really taunt the armies of Israel and all of that thing that they would do, and just saying, you know, come on. And at some point said, you just bring your champion and I'll fight him, and whoever wins the battle, and that's it. And so anyway, David went down as his father sent him to bring some food to his brothers at the front line, and David just couldn't take it when he heard this guy mocking them and mocking their God. And this young man, not a warrior, not knowing what it means to be a soldier and all that, and he just said, I'll take him on. And word got to Saul, and Saul tried to put his armor on him, didn't want to wear that, and said, no, I'm just going to go out there like this and in my own street clothes, and I'm going to do my thing. And we know what happened. He grabbed those stones, and he slung that stone and right in the forehead and killed him and then cut his head off. And because of that, then he did other amazing things for Saul. He was also, ironically, that bold, and he was a musician, and he would play music for Saul when he was tormented at times. But Saul put him over many of his armies at a young age, and people respected him, I think, because of the amazing thing he had done by killing Goliath. But there was a time when he was coming back from one of the battles, and the young ladies were talking about Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and so that made Saul jealous. And anyway, he ended up at one point having to run for him, and for a few years he was running from Saul because he wanted to kill him because of the threat upon his kingdom, and God had rejected him as king. And so when he was fleeing, at one point he went to the city of Nob, where this priest Ahimelech was. Let me read you from 1 Samuel 21. It says, now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. So David didn't tell him the truth. He was just trying to hide that he was running for his life and didn't want him to know that they were at odds with each other. And then, unfortunately, when he was there, 1 Samuel 21:7, we're introduced to this man, Doeg. And it says that now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day and detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David ended up fleeing from that place, but later there was an occasion where Saul was complaining about what's going on and why David keeps getting away. And then this man trying to ingratiate himself to the king, we read in 1 Samuel 22, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him permission, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And he explained, he didn't know, he was totally innocent. He did not know about the rift between them, and it just had blessed David with a little bit of food. He had given him the sword that was there, which was the sword of Goliath, and David took that and left, totally innocent. But the amazing thing is Saul was so jealous, he called upon his servants to slay the priests. And that takes some guts to try to slay innocent priests because of your pride and this. And, of course, praise the Lord for them. They said, no, we won't do it. Risk their own lives. But this Doeg guy, here's where it gets really bad. 1 Samuel 22:16. The king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Good for them. They weren't going to go along with this evil. But there's this Doeg. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. And he didn't flinch. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest. He killed on that day 85 men. 85 innocent priests who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests. It gets worse. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants. He killed all the babies, moms, pregnant moms, killed them all. Wiped them out, even the oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. That's this guy. And David, I think, felt a little responsible for this because of what he told Ahimelech. He didn't know the full story. And I think he felt bad about this. But just a tragic, tragic scene. And you can imagine the effect it would have had on David. And there are times in life we're going to look at people in the world and go, man, you are so wicked. And wonder, Lord, when are you going to deal with them? And we're all wicked compared to the Lord. But there's a type of person you go, man, how can that kind of wickedness go on? And so this psalm is about the wicked in the world. And we have to trust the Lord to take care of them. And we do need to leave vengeance to him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we need to leave that in his hands. And God will bring judgment. And so David's going to talk as if he's talking to this man. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. So notice what David did. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why do you do that? And I don't know. It makes me think that this man, not only did he likely kill all those people, then he's bragging about it. Like, look how mighty I am. I can kill priests and women and children. It's just horrible. And of course, the word boast speaks of praise or glory. He's trying to take glory to himself. And we can just wonder how can that happen. But the Bible is very clear. John chapter 3 tells us that some men love darkness rather than light. They love darkness. They love wickedness. Some people just really love it. And this man did. And he immediately gives a contrast. The wicked this man was willing to do compared to the goodness of God endures continually. And it's good to remember God is good. He's always good. He's always been good. He will always be good. He's never stopped being good. Even in the law, it says the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Romans 2 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering? So David is just right here. He's thrown out the question. We get it. I think we can all relate in some way as we look at the wicked in the world. How in the world? And I don't know if you're, Lord, how much longer can you let this go on, this kind of wickedness in the world and what people are willing to do to one another? And then notice David does seem to really talk directly. He already began that with, why do you, speaking to the wicked man? But he says, you'll notice the words your and you a few more times here in verses 2 through next few. Your tongue devises destruction. Devises destruction. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this a little interesting. He talks about the tongue because Jesus made it clear that what comes out of the tongue is what really comes from the heart. What we say is not the thing. It reveals what's in our heart. And so what comes out of our tongue, when you see wickedness coming out of a tongue, it really exposes the wicked heart. And of course, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or Matthew 15, 18 to 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's what comes out of us. It's really coming from the heart. And so it looks like it's the tongue, but it's really from the heart. So your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. And again, we think of the fact that men love darkness rather than light. Some people just love it. And you know, we look at the fact that we talk about the fact that man has been given a free will by God. And then I believe if he didn't give us the fullness of the capacity, just as evil as much as we can love good, it's not really a fair, it's not a, not a really an equal decision. But some people, as much as we, being influenced by the Lord, love good, people love evil that much or more. And some people just want that wickedness. And so he goes on, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, and even causes us to pause for a moment as if a break in the song. These are songs. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now, in terms of the tongue, of course, it's interesting. I like the way James puts it. If you remember, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So the tongue is a fire, a word, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You can go, is there any hope for me to tame the tongue? There is. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Primarily self-control. To control your tongue. And really, it comes out about changing your heart and living with the heart of the Lord and letting that flow out of us. And then the tongue is not being moved by our wicked hearts. And so, anyway, this interesting picture here. And then David begins to talk about the fact that God will deal with them. So notice what he says. God shall likewise destroy you forever. And the wicked do need to know God will destroy them. He doesn't want to. He loves them and wants them saved. But if somebody doesn't come to the Lord, they will be destroyed. Even though God has made it clear, I love you, has been convicting them, so they will turn. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Now, it's bad enough to be, well, the middle part's the soft part, take you away, pluck you out, but destroy you, uproot you from the land of the living. Not a person should want to be evil and be uprooted from the land of the living. That means you're dead. If a person has their one lifetime to turn to the Lord and say, thank you for forgiving me, thank you for being so gracious, and then to face judgment, that will be the tragic moment to face the Lord, knowing I've rejected him. And he says, the righteous also shall see and fear. It's almost as an element here to me of the judgment. I think of the judgment when Jesus comes to reign on the earth and he separates the sheep from the goats, and he will literally separate those who have loved him and turned to him as Savior during the Great Tribulation, and those that have not. And he's going to take their lives away. And he's only going to let believers live on into the great millennial reign. Now, they'll have children, they'll make their decisions, but he's going to do this separating. And those that are righteous will see this judgment. And the righteous will laugh. And I don't think this is a laugh. There's different tones to everything. To laugh is in they're happy. God is not happy. I don't believe he takes any joy. In fact, he says words like that in Scripture. He doesn't take any joy in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. But there's a laughing, like, how could you have been so foolish to think? You won't answer to him. You will answer to a God. He made you. He warned you. And there's, of course, a willing rejection of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 talks about people willfully being ignorant of these things and willfully forgetting the fact that God will judge this world. And so there's a sense of a laughing. I can't believe you've rejected him. Here's the man who did not make God his strength. That's what we can't believe. If you'd just opened your eyes and seen how good he was, why would you have rejected him? It was almost like, I can't believe it, that you'd reject so good a God. Now, we who have tasted how good God is, it's hard to believe somebody would not want him. And we do, wow. How can that be? But they've trusted in the abundance of their riches. They've strengthened themselves in their wickedness. And I do like that he ends his psalm upbeat. but I. And any person in this world can be a but I. I'm not. I can have been very wicked, but I can come to the Lord. I can ask for His forgiveness. I can become a but I. I'm a person that has been saved by the Lord. He's redeemed me. And I love the imagery, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And I think He picked that tree on purpose because the olive tree is a picture of the Holy Spirit. At least the olive oil that would be produced from that. Olive tree is a little interesting, too, because an olive tree is one of the kind of national trees of Israel, if you will. It's even said very interestingly of olive trees that someone has said that there's no death in their DNA. There's only like two trees in the world, the olive tree, and I think there's another one. And unless something comes in from the outside and invades it, it won't die. So when you go to Israel today, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see 2,000-year-old olive trees. 2,000-year-old trees. Olive trees that have been planted there. And it's a picture of Israel, that God loves them and just what He intended for this nation. Because I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever, as opposed to the wicked who don't trust in Him. They trust in their riches. I'll praise You forever because You have done it. You've done it. And in the presence of Your saints, I will wait on Your name, for it is good. So David lays out there, yes, they're wicked people. Yes, God will judge them. We need to keep putting our faith in the Lord. We need to put our trust in the Lord and know that the Lord will judge them. And I really do believe when we look at the wretched end of the wicked and eternal separation from God, it should stir in us a care for them, a prayer for them, a love for them, a trying to reach out to them and not give up on them. Because we shouldn't want eternal separation from God on our worst of enemies. Shouldn't want that. So, two applications from this psalm. Number one, we need to know the wicked will be judged. They will. They will be judged. Hebrews 10 says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge His people. Also, we need to live like we can't be stopped by the wicked. This is going to go on until the Lord does away with flesh. But don't let it stop us. Let's stand firm and keep fighting for the Lord. Remember Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is from me, says the Lord." So a great encouragement to trust vengeance, trust judgment to the Lord. He will bring judgment. Well, now we turn to Psalm 53. This is a very interesting psalm for a couple of reasons, but the introduction real quick to the chief musician. Again, he wants this played at the temple, set to Mahalath. That is believed to be an instrument. It's only mentioned, I think, twice in all of the Psalms. But this is also a Psalm of David, a contemplation. Now, the reason I find this Psalm so interesting, it's rare to have a Psalm like this. But number one, David is going to talk about those who don't believe or want to believe in God. This is really addressed to the atheist. This is addressed to the atheist. The person that does not believe there's a God, nor will they have to answer to Him. And it's really a lack of a fear of the Lord that I think causes somebody to think it's okay to be evil, like in the last psalm. Because if we know I have to answer to this God one day, it'll wake me up some level, maybe not even to turn to Him, but to some level. And so what I find interesting about this psalm is, Lord has given man a free will. You can say all you want, God, it does not exist. But He's in heaven, and He's not given up His right to tell you what He thinks of you thinking that. And He says you're a fool. And He doesn't say that because He doesn't love you. A loving parent will tell their child the truth. Whether they want to believe it or not, you need to know the truth. And you're a fool to say there's no God. And that's God's assessment. It's not mine. I agree with His assessment because He's God. But you look at this, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now, another reason I find this psalm interesting, this psalm is almost verbatim the same as Psalm 14. Which we already studied a while ago. The couple of changes, you'll notice the word God in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. In Psalm 14, for some reason he used the word L-O-R-D caps. It's the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. For some reason it's the same psalm, but now he wants us to think of Him as Elohim. They're both great words. In fact, the word Jehovah is used over 6,800 times in Scripture. Elohim, about 2,600 times. Both, they speak about different kind of angles of God. Jehovah God, the God that will be all that we need Him to be. Elohim speaks more of him as a judge, the God that will judge the world, the mighty one or the judge. And there are different angles. The other difference in this is verses 5 and 6 here are a bit, there are a couple sentences fairly different between this one and that one. That one has 7 verses. Verses 5 and 6 are spread over 3 verses, and there's a little bit of a difference. But I will say, after having said all that, you know, there are some things in life that are so important, they should be said over. And this is one of those. And God loves the person that has the audacity to say he doesn't exist. He wants them to hear it a second time. If you think I don't exist, I love you, that's a foolish thing to say. It's a foolish thing to say. Now, if you remember Sunday morning, we looked at Paul referring to the foolish Galatians. And neither one, neither this word nor that one, means stupid. It means lacking understanding. He's not calling them stupid. Very intelligent people don't believe in God. But it's a lack of understanding, because if you really want true understanding, a person that is intellectual and honest with Scripture and honest with creation will come to God and will see that he is just Bible prophecy alone. So many ways we can look at things intellectually and realize there must be a God. There must be a God. So God comes along and says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool. Again, if the word means pertaining to lacking understanding. In some case, though, or the capacity for understanding. I actually like that definition, not to say they're unintelligent, but until we have the Holy Spirit living in us, there are things about God we cannot understand. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit of God to understand things, and until a person submits to the Lord, they're not going to get it. And notice where this comes from, speaking of the tongue last psalm. It comes from the heart. That wickedness in us, the heart, speaks of our soul, that intangible who we are, our thinking, our motivations. It's that part that says, oh, there's no God. And we need to get out of that. Notice what he says here. If you don't agree that there's a God and there's no fear of the Lord, well, there's no limit to what you can do. In fact, there's no limits. I mean, when I look at a guy like Hitler, if you say there's no God, we have no right to say what he did was wrong at all. If evolution is right and God didn't do any of this, we have no right to say that. And it's interesting to me that even the very fact that we can sit here and say that's evil, and everybody in the world generally says there's a line you cross, that's a proof there's a God. How is it this universal belief there's a right and a wrong, and everybody can cross a line somewhere? Because if evolution's true and there is no God, we have no right to say that. And so I don't even think there would be a sense of a uniformity that we would believe this. So they are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There's no one who does good. We all need to come to the Lord because we're wicked, all of us. There's none who does good. And we see that in various places in Scripture. It's repeated in Ecclesiastes 7 by Solomon. It's repeated in Romans 3 and other places. There's no one who does good. We all need a Savior. We're all short of perfection. We need this Savior. So there's none who does good. We all need him. And as I said, God looks down on a guy like Richard Dawkins. And I think a guy like him, I think the reason he's fighting so hard to say there's no God is he's trying to silence his own conscience. That's my opinion. He's fighting. He's not just fighting people. And I think whenever somebody's in error and they're trying to convince other people, and in a way, because I think the more they convince to their side, it kind of validates their belief. But still, when you're home alone and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, you can't get away from that. And I think that's why the fight is so strong and why it's so bitter to the end in some of these people. And we need to be praying for them because God does, in fact, love them. And I want to put up a quote for you from Thomas Nagel. It's the fourth quote there, Rod, the last one. I want to read it. I know it's up there on the screen, but it's interesting to hear why some people reject God. This one I just find interesting. I've got several others, but I'm just going to read this one. So Thomas Nagel said, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. That scares them. It isn't just that I don't believe God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It's just as irrational to be influenced by one's belief by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. At least there's some honesty there. Right? At least he's willing to admit at some level why he believes what he believes. There are some that are honest in that community. They don't like to be heard in public. So as we look at this, let me just give some of the reasons. I like a couple of reasons David Guzik put in his commentaries. And I covered this when I was in Psalm 14, but it's worth it again. And he gives some lists, a couple of lists in there. List number one, the God-denying man is a fool because, number one, he denies what is plainly evident. God says in Romans 1:20, his creation is so clearly, clearly evident, there's a creator. He says, you're without excuse. You will stand before me with no excuse. Secondly, he believes in tremendous effect with no cause. You look at this world. How could we have come into existence? Even the earth hurtling through space in a perfect swing around the sun every year. All of that. That we're not hit by the stars. Everything goes on and on. He denies a moral authority in the universe. Where did the conscience come from? Why is it there's something that's always right and wrong? He believes only what can be proven by the scientific method. He takes a dramatic losing chance on his supposition that there is no God. The cost is eternal death. There aren't any more marbles than that, fighting for that. He refuses to be persuaded by the many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Then the second list, there are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Among them are, number one, the cosmological argument. The existence of the universe means there must be a creator God. Is it not obvious this world is way too complex? I don't know if you ever watched Planet Earth, these shows from the BBC. They're amazing. And you look at the astonishing variety of life and how they're so perfectly suited to their environment. This has fallen. And he still made them so they can handle where they exist. The creation is too obvious, too planned. The teleological argument, the existence of design in the universe, means it must be a designer. There must be a designer God. Think about something. I'm wearing a watch here, a dumb little watch. And if we were to liken that to evolution, it's as though I put a piece of rubber and a piece of plastic and whatever else is in this and springs and put that beside my bed and said, hey, honey, I'm going to leave this there. In 3 months, I'll have a watch. Just going to happen by happenstance. And I get 3 months down the road, it doesn't happen. And what evolutionists have done with that, that's the argument. Well, couldn't happen that. Well, then it must be sitting here for billions of years and then it'll turn into a watch. And that's all they've done. They can't explain it. So they're just thrown on more time, and it doesn't get any more believable just because there's more time. It's not going to form itself. So it goes on and on. The anthropological argument, the unique nature and character of humanity, and the way we interact, and again, care about right and wrong, and the moral argument, the existence of morality, there must be a governing God. There is a universal belief that some things are always wrong. And if it's only evolution, it can't be. It can't be. And so God loves us too much. That's why they are corrupt as we look at this. They have done abominable iniquities. Well, God looks down from heaven, verse 2, upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And he's, oh, wishing. And I love you. I died for you. I want you to turn to me. My son came for you. And I'm looking for you if any of you understand. And anybody that will surrender and submit to him, he'll give them all the understanding they can handle. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. We're reminded again, none good, no, not one. And of course, once a person submits to the Lord and has a fear of him, he straightens things out and he gives us the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. Once a person fears the Lord, the lights go on and life begins to make sense. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it comes from him. And he moves on. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Not really until they come to the Lord. Who eat up my people as they eat bread? It's just like, no big deal. Do not call upon God. There they are in great fear where no fear was. There's no fear in them. He wants them to have fear, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. They see life. They see death piling up and piling up since Adam. Life, death has been piling up, and until we have an answer for death, we need to keep looking for a God. And so he goes on, you've put them to shame because God has despised them. Remember, God loves them, but if they reject him, he despises their rejection of his son because of what he's done for them. And oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It will one day. It came out of Zion when Jesus went and died right outside Jerusalem, and it'll come again and reign in Jerusalem. God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so God ends this one with hope. God is coming. He will reign. And everybody alive will know he's God. They may or may not still submit to him during the millennial reign, but he's coming and he will reign. We need to agree with God that he's real and he must be answered to. I still do believe the greatest even proof of God is Bible prophecy. Even on top of the greatness of his creation, that God has told us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things hundreds of years before they've come to be, and God has been right every time 100%. Only a God could do that, and there is only one God. And we are not to be naive that people really do believe this, and we really need to be praying for them. We really need to pray for them. And quite often, I don't even like to get into heavy arguments like this with people that are hung up on that, because it's a heart change they need. We need to pray for them. Lord will change their hearts and soften their hearts to begin to receive truth. So powerful, powerful repeat, really, of Psalm 14 here. Psalm 54, a short one here. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. This one is a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? There's another psalm that we know the occurrence. It's interesting. It relates to Psalm 52 because this was a season a little later after the season with Ahimelech in verse 52 where he had run. He'd run to a couple of different places. He ended up back in the area of the southern tribe of Benjamin. And at one point, the Lord even called David to go to this one city called Keilah and to rescue them from, I think it was the Philistines that were coming after them, and he did that. And then they tattled on him and called Saul up and said, hey, David's here. And anyway, he went and hid from there in the strongholds of the mountains down there. 1 Samuel 23 says, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is David not hiding with us? That's what's told here. It talks about David is hiding with us. And in the hills of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon, now therefore, O king, come down according to the desire of your soul to come down on our part, and you shall deliver, our part shall deliver, to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. He wasn't in the will of the Lord. And then just a couple chapters later, they turned him in again. In 1 Samuel 26, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshimon? So I guess he came looking for him, couldn't find him. They told on him again. And so David's writing about this particular scene when he was running for his life. Part of this, you can look at that and go, why in the world did the Lord make him go through that? I mean, he was a young man, anointed him king. Why didn't he just make him king right away? I think for the same reason we go through a lot of trials, and the Lord lets us go through trials. The Lord's always building character into our lives. And we know what it's like if you live past 17 or so, and how you think you know everything about everything when you're 17. So it is when you're older than that. And imagine becoming a man that powerful, the king of Israel at 17. Need a little more character than that. And so all these years of running, having to learn to rely on the Lord, and there's wickedness, and I need to be a good king and not be like this. And so the Lord used that to do many powerful things in David's life. And it's easy to study a psalm like this and go, yeah, that's what the Lord was doing. The question is, how do we handle trials? And do I say, thank you, Lord, for a trial when I'm going through it? Do I actually count it all joy, as we're told in James 1, when I go through a trial? Thank you, Lord, for this horrible trial. This is great for the character you're building in me. It's painful. It's painful, but it's needed. It's part of the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. Well, we learn from David, what should we do in the midst of a trial? And one of the greatest things about David, not mentioned in this psalm, is if you remember, David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. and end it all. And he wouldn't do it because he believed vengeance belonged to the Lord. And that's an amazing lesson. Sometimes we want to rise up and fix our problem for ourselves, and we just create a greater mess. We need to leave it to the Lord. And then the great thing is, once David became king, everybody knew it was the Lord's doing. It wasn't him. He didn't force it to happen. And so many things are important and happening when we trust the Lord and his timing. So David goes to the Lord. So what we see in this trial is a trial. We see how David handled himself. He trusted the Lord, and that's what brought him the triumph. So notice what he says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." So he really asks three things of the Lord. Save me by your name. And he's calling on the Lord's name because it was God who appointed him king. And it was you that told me your name's on the line. And vindicate me by your strength. You have all power to make this happen. And hear my prayer. I like how he says that two different ways. Hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. I don't know if he's thinking of male selective hearing there, right? But there's a hearing and there's an actual listening. There's a difference, right? Lord, please give ear, listen to me. And then even tells us why he felt the need to pray this prayer for strangers, the Ziphites, who tattled on him to Saul. They've risen up against me. And oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them. So somehow they believe the lie that the Lord was in this telling on him, and he wasn't. He wasn't. He wasn't with Saul. He was already told by the prophet Samuel, God's given up on you being the king because of his wickedness earlier, his lack of obedience to the Lord. And so the Lord wasn't in this, but David took his problem to the Lord. And we're going through trials. A great reminder from David, we need to go to the Lord. And then once we actually pray to him and put it in his hands, we need to trust him. And actually walk like we believe him. And so notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Behold, God is my helper. I'm going to trust you, God. You're my helper. You're going to get me through this. I'm believing in you. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. And by this time, David had many men begin to join him. And he grew to a pretty good number of hundreds of men that were with him in this time he was running and hiding. And so that more men are with him and they're joining with him. They want to uphold his life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth. He's saying, God, I trust you. You're my helper. You're going to take care of me. You're going to take care of them. And so with that, what I love here, just this quick little picture from him. I'm trusting you. And so notice what he says in verse 6. I'm going to freely sacrifice to you. He didn't lose his faith in God. He didn't get upset with God. I'm going to gladly keep bringing my sacrifices to you because you're faithful. If that acts up again, we'll switch over. So notice here, he's just saying, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to keep bringing my sacrifices to you. Now, the tendency we can have is we go through a trial and we get upset at the Lord. And so we don't want to worship him anymore. We certainly don't want to bring a sacrifice to him. And people do give up on the Lord. They get angry at the Lord. They turn from him. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I believe you. You're in control. You've got this, and you're going to take care of me. So I'm going to reach out to you, and I'm going to freely come to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for your name is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. My desire is, Lord, you do your thing with them. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust them into your hands. And so a short psalm, but a beautiful one. And I love it because it's a good reminder what we need to do when we're going through a trial. Are we going to come to him? Are we going to believe him and trust him and let him take care of it and keep serving him and not get mad and turn on him? And so we need to bring these trials to the Lord. We need to trust him and not give up. He hasn't given up on us. So very, very beautiful psalm. And the last one tonight, Psalm 55, a little longer one. Trust in God. This is to the chief musician with stringed instruments and a contemplation of David. Now, what's the theme of this one? This one is a bit like the last one. He was betrayed by the Ziphites in Psalm 54. This one, he's going to be betrayed. Only the big difference is, in this case, he's being betrayed by somebody very close to him. Now, it's bad enough to be betrayed by somebody, but you ever been betrayed by someone really close to you? It's painful. I think we've lived any length of time, we've had somebody turn on us, likely some even very, very close to us, someone we really loved. And one of the sad things is when you have somebody really close to you that you trust, often you let your guard down, and sometimes you'll share things with them you wouldn't have shared with anybody else. And so the vulnerability's there, and that's what hurts even more. And then sometimes even this information you share, because of a trust factor, they'll use against you. And that is more painful. And it just goes on and on and on in this. Now, there's a debate exactly who is he talking about. I think he's likely talking about two people or both. And if you notice verse 13, let me have you read verse 13 and 14 of Psalm 55. He said, "But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." So the person that's betrayed him in this psalm is somebody really close to him. And so many believe, and I tend to lean more towards this, is Ahithophel, his very trusted advisor, who spoke like the oracles of God. And if you remember, there was a time when David, when he was running from Absalom, when his son tried to pull a coup on him and take over the kingdom and kill his father, that Ahithophel joined him and turned on him. And this could be him. Some think it's Absalom himself, his son, that turned on him in the same scene. And we can't be certain. There's a pro and a con to believing it's one or the other. But it may be both. And so anyway, you look at this. This person was so close, they took counsel together, walked to the house of God together. We're talking about somebody that appeared to have a love for the Lord, and yet has turned on him. And you just, again, you just think about how hard that can be to deal with a close friend stabbing you in the back like that. And so it really, really is heartbreaking. Now, we already looked at Psalm 41, which I believe was about Ahithophel as well. But again, I think this would have been very, very painful for him. Now, the other factor just emotionally that goes into this whole scene is that likely David probably struggled because he felt if, with Ahithophel, he turned on him for somewhat legitimate reasons because he had the affair with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah, and Ahithophel, his advisor, was her grandfather. And so the mess he created, you can begin to think, I kind of brought this on myself, and that's kind of in the mix. But David really did believe the Lord had forgiven him. And when the Lord forgives someone, we need to forgive and we need to move on too. And we really do need to let it go. Trust is another thing, but we need to forgive. So this is the setting here, we believe, that's playing into this. And so with that, verse 1, notice the request made of the Lord in verse 1 and into verse 2. "Give ear to my prayer, O God." Request number 1. "Please listen. Lord, do not hide yourself from my supplication." The Lord never does that to his children. When we come to him, he listens to our prayers, always. There may be issues in our lives where we are struggling with sin and he may need to discipline us, but he's always listening. "Attend to me and hear me." He really, really wants the Lord to hear. And then he begins to pour out his condition. And the best thing we can do when we're going through a really hard time is pour your heart out to the Lord, to him. And he'll soothe you and minister to you. And he is the one we can do that with and never think I have to go back and fix it because I said dumb things or I made it look like I didn't believe in God or whatever. He's laying his heart out to God. Notice what he says, "I am restless in my complaint. I moan noisily." You ever been in a situation just alone and just moaning out loud? You just can't take it. It's so hard. Well, he's in that place. And betrayal can do that. "Because of the voice of the enemy." So he's laying out these reasons why he's in this place and why he feels so betrayed. "Because of the voice of the enemy. Because of the oppression of the wicked." What they have done. "They've spoken against me. They're trying to oppress me. They bring down trouble upon me. And in wrath they hate me." They hate me. So he just lays out these reasons. And again, he's pouring out his heart. Verse 4, "My heart is severely pained within me." He's just, you know when you've been betrayed. Your heart just aches. "Can't believe they did this to me." severely pained. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. This tells us he really believed he might die in this situation, which makes sense when he was fleeing Jerusalem when Absalom had come after him. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. As Absalom did push him out, he had to flee for a while. Absalom came back into Jerusalem, made a mess of things, and then actually went out after him. And here he's just thinking, I'm going to die. And then he says, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. And I know we've all felt that. And we all been in a situation, oh, if I could just fly away from here, Lord. Just take me on vacation for a few weeks. Get me out of here. I just don't want to face anybody. I don't want to deal with this. I just, Lord, I wish I could fly away. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. David was a wilderness guy. He grew up in Bethlehem. He loved to travel around in a hunter, and he loved being out with the animals in the field. He'd run from Saul all those years. He knew the wilderness. And sometimes you just wish you could be alone and just don't want to hassle with mankind anymore. Just a sense, I think, it's some, I just would love to be alone for a time. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. So he just pours his heart out to the Lord. Well, now that he laid out a situation, he goes back to a couple more requests. We saw request number 1, 2, and 3 in verses 1 and 2. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Destroy what they're saying and what they're planning. Now we don't know, again, it comes from the heart. But this does remind me, if you remember the time when they were fleeing from Jerusalem, a man joined them, and he actually asked the man to go back and try to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. He knew this man was very wise. In fact, in 2 Samuel 15, when David was fleeing, we read, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And he also had another man go back and try to, and the Lord worked it out. And I do believe if the advice of Ahithophel to Absalom that night would have carried through, David would have been destroyed. But the Lord had a hand in it. So we can trust the Lord when we're going through that. So the Lord did divide their tongues, their plans. He did destroy them. So that's, I'd call that request 4 and 5. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. And he did. Now, amazingly, we know by the time this whole scene was done, both Ahithophel and Absalom were dead. Sadly, Absalom was run through by Joab. And Ahithophel ended up hanging himself. We realize his plans failed. And I believe he's actually at some level calling for the death of these people. One of the reasons is I believe he's speaking more of Ahithophel than Absalom. Because if you remember when Absalom did die, he was very grieved. He didn't want his son to die. And if he was his enemy for a time. And so anyway, that's what's going on. As he moves on, I've seen violence and strife in the city. Maybe speaking of what Absalom did when he came back into the city when he had fled. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And so I think he's speaking of Jerusalem, where he should have been staying, should have been able to remain as king and not had somebody trying to thwart or take over his kingdom. And then verses 12 to 14, this is the little glimpse where we see why this whole scene is so terribly painful to David. And here it is. For if it is an enemy who reproaches me, I could bear it. I think we can all relate to this. Nor is it one who hates me, who has also exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. I mean, sometimes people do things against us. Like, I don't really know them. What do I care? I mean, it can hurt. But not like a guy that you care about or love, or a guy or gal that's... But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So David, heartbroken, somebody close to him, somebody he loved, could turn on him like that. And then he says, let death seize them. So God's will be done. We may ask for the Lord to take someone's life. He may not. We need to trust the Lord. But the stakes were really serious. And by the way, even though David had committed the sins he had, and Ahithophel may have felt he had a right to do what he did, he's the king. This is still high treason. He deserved to die. And what David was asking for is legitimate. And so let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell. Again, not that he's saying let them die. I don't think he meant I want them to go to hell. Wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. And so even in this, David trusted the Lord. And I love what he says in verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, I'll pray and cry aloud. You know, we don't want to get all strict on when we pray, but I love this example. Morning, noon, and evening. David had a tremendous prayer life. It's one of the reasons he's a man after God's own heart. So he loved to come to the Lord in the morning and pray at noon. I imagine he's the type of guy that was thinking about the Lord all day long. So often we see him seeking the Lord for leading and guidance, and not just as a king, but as a leader in the military and all these things. So great example of a man that loved the Lord and loved praying to him. So I'll pray and I'll cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He believed God loved him, had forgiven him, and he had moved on and God was going to take care of him. He's redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. And so we can really turn to a psalm like this when somebody's done this to us and go, I'm going to still trust you, Lord. I really am, no matter what happens. I'm going to trust you. You've redeemed me. You take care of me. You're going to get me through this. I'm going to believe in you. And just look at the confidence he has in God. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Now, he may not afflict people as quickly as we'd like. Somebody came against him, may think, Lord, that'd be great if you just take him out tomorrow. That'd be great. He may not. But vengeance is mine. He will take care of his great theme of what we're looking at tonight, trusting the Lord and trusting the Lord's timing. So, Lord, you take care of them because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. When people don't change, they won't fear God. He's put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. So talking about this person that has rebelled against him, he has put his hands against those who were at peace with him. David was at peace with these men. He's broken his covenant. And that doesn't say his in capital. It could speak of a covenant with his fellow man, with David. But of course, also to break covenant with a fellow human being is to break covenant with God, because we're supposed to keep our word. And then the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. And that's the problem. They wanted to kill David. Likely, again, speaking of Ahithophel, man, he was smooth. He was, when it describes the wisdom of Ahithophel, he was known all over the known world at that time for the wisdom that man would deliver. And just really sad that a man with that level of wisdom didn't get the dangers of rebelling against God's man. He didn't learn the lesson David did. Don't take out God's appointed. You let God do that. And God didn't have plans for taking out David, as he became a picture of a great leader, but of how great God's forgiveness is. So war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And then I really do love how this psalm ends, because, you know, there's just a lot of heartbreak in this psalm. But he really, really gives us great advice as he's closing the psalm. What do I do when I'm going through a trial like this, and I am looking at a person that's done something like this to me? And here it is. I think he gives two simple, straightforward pieces of advice. And it's the first line of verse 22 and the last line of verse 23 with some words in between. Number one, cast your burdens on the Lord. Cast them to him. Trust him. Let him handle it. Of course, 1 Peter 5 gives us a little longer version of this line. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And here it is, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. We cast our burdens on the Lord. We know he cares for us. He's not caring. He cares. And then once we cast our cares upon him, we have to trust him and leave it with him. And that's why he ends with, but I will trust in you. And so let's look at what's in between. But those are the two great pieces of advice. In the middle he says, and he shall sustain you. He'll take care of you. He'll uplift you as you go through this trial. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, you may struggle with that one. Because what about the missionary that gets martyred? Was he moved? Not moved in his love for God. Not moved in his relation with God. In fact, he got to go be with God. So not moved in his commitment and love for God. Well, we might be moved in terms of fear and other things, but not in our relationship with God. So I think he's speaking more of that. But we don't need to be moved in the midst of that. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. And somebody that's going to come after God's people. That is what's in store for them. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Now that can be a struggle, because wicked people seem to live a long time sometimes. What do you mean half their days? So if the average life is 80, are they going to live to 40? Doesn't seem like that. But it's certainly a wretched life to live apart from the Lord, even though they may not know it. So now it's very clear, this is probably a figure of speech. Study after study after study has been done. People that love the Lord and go to church more live longer, years longer than those that don't. It's just a fact. There's been so many studies done. In fact, it's interesting. It's like people that go to church, it's not the going to church. It's the relationship that they have that creates the longer life. There's like people go to church two Sundays a month. They live a certain amount longer than the average public. People go every week. They live longer. Because the more committed they are to the Lord, the more at peace we are. And the health that comes from that, it's just abundant life that God has given us. So I'll trust in you. David ends this psalm. God's got a rich, long life for us. So some quick application. We'll close here. Number one, don't be surprised when people come after us, even friends. David went through it. We're going to go through it. That's just a part of life. And the sad thing is, we may have people around us that really love us, but there's warfare, and Satan does all kinds of weird things, and people can get a little weird for no good reason. It just happens. I've seen it so often in ministry. Sometimes you look at why'd they get all upset over something, just dumb things or nothingness. It's just amazing what can happen between two people that really care about each other. And anyway, it just happens. But we need to trust the Lord. And don't be surprised when these things happen. We need to always take these trials to the Lord. David did. He kept going back to the Lord. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my cares upon you. Listen to me, Lord. I trust you. You're going to get me through. You've always been faithful. We see these many notes of you've redeemed me. You've done all this for me. We need to keep there. And then remember, leave vengeance to the Lord. So David didn't go out and I can't wait to go wipe these people out. He didn't do that. He's very patient himself. So we need to leave vengeance to the Lord. So anyway, great lessons tonight. A consistent theme. Trust the Lord. When it's a trial or people coming against us, keep taking everything to the Lord. Keep trusting Him. Let Him take care of you, sustain you. Let Him take care of those that come against you. He's faithful. And be praying for these people. If anybody would ever come after us, that's what keeps us honest and our hearts clean before the Lord and remembering He loves them. So, Lord, we thank You for these psalms. Very important, Lord. And we're just glad that You can make them a part of our lives and know we can look back to them at times when we're struggling through trials and hard things, and You're faithful. So we thank You, Lord, for putting them in front of us tonight. And Lord, really, we do want to ask You to help us put them deep in. And then we can come back and visit these beautiful psalms when we need them. So we thank You and praise You for them, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.